Please, if you're able, remain standing for the reading this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's on page 986 in your pew Bible. Hear now God's word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much of conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as you did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. When we come to faith in Christ, and for some of us that was really before we actually were aware, but for others of us it may have been sort of the Damascus Road experience that we have as God breaks into our lives in rather remarkable ways. But regardless, when we're converted, we have a change of mind and we have a change of heart. He takes the old and makes things new, right? And yet, I think too often we view that as a once-for-all experience, and it's not. It's an ongoing process that isn't going to be done in this side of heaven. It's just not going to be done. In many senses, we can say we have been changed, we are being changed, and we will be changed. And that's really the good news of the gospel. Even for Paul, you know, the seasoned warrior of the faith, he didn't consider himself to have arrived, but he was casting the past into oblivion. He was sort of stretching forward, as he tells the Philippians in chapter 3 there, that he's pressing on to that which lay ahead. He was pursuing the mark. He was dashing for the goal line, running towards the tape at the end of the race. He was pursuing the prize, ever upward, ever onward, to receive that heavenly reward of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now again, this letter was written to the Thessalonians somewhere around AD 50. So that means that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had probably been in Thessalonica somewhere 15 to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So sort of put that in its context, you know, I always think, well, how long is that? All I have to do is think back to what was 15 or 20 years ago, right? And we think, wow, that's a long time. And then you start remembering what happened 15 or 20 years ago, and you think, well, I thought that was just last week, right? So time, it's really not a lot of time in the grand scheme of things. And they stayed there for a while until they were forced to leave the area. That's why we read Acts 16. So we have a sort of a context because Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians about that experience in Philippi, because he went from Philippi to Macedonia, into Thessalonica, okay? Now, in the ancient world at that time, and I suppose we have them in our time as well, they had what were called, they were wandering philosophers. They would be men who would just sort of wander the countryside and share their teachings from town to town, and some of them, I think, probably genuinely believed what they were saying, but I think a lot of them, we would call them snake oil salesmen, right? They were really out for profit for themselves. They wanted to trick people so that they could make a dollar or two for themselves. And it was these types that were accusing Paul of doing that. And that's at the heart of what he's dealing with right here. They argued that he came into town, he spoke flattering words, eloquent words, that he was seeking his own glory, his own fame, his own fortune, and then when he proved his point, he disappeared from town. Remember, he didn't stay very long in Thessalonica. They came, and he just vanished in the middle of the night. And again, we heard that last week in Acts 17. And so these wandering philosophers were blaspheming and slandering against Paul, defaming him, and accusing him of being a shady character. And so what Paul does in this letter is to try to answer these false claims that these ones, and we have no idea who they are, were making against him. Paul isn't trying to make himself out to be something more than he is. I love the way that Paul says, well, I could do this, but I won't, because it's about the gospel. It's not about me, right? I think he was afraid that all the talk about town was causing the Thessalonians to falter and stumble in their faith. He was concerned not for his own well-being. He was concerned about them. And so he wanted to help them understand what his motivations were. And I think that all of us probably know how rumors can destroy the credibility of our witness, right? It doesn't take much. And I hope that we will all deal with rumors by going to those people directly. I mean, that's the best way to deal with rumors, is go talk to the person directly. I mean, rumors are really nothing more than gossip, because generally, I don't have a stake in whatever I'm sharing. And so if I don't have a stake in what I'm sharing, I ought not to share it, right? Rumors are destructive, and they're usually meant for harm. So Paul understands that he was a steward of the good news. He was a steward of the gospel that Christ had given and entrusted to him. Even though it was demanding, and the people would say nasty things about him, he was never going to be a rich man, right? Unlike today. I mean, you can actually get rich on the gospel today. That wasn't true back then. And it was also the most rewarding thing that he could possibly do. Listen to how Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul, beaten, shipwrecked, snake-bitten, imprisoned, all sorts of things, right? And he says, those are light, momentary afflictions compared to the weight of glory that we all look forward to. And so here, he's being slandered, which is, again, harm, right? Words can crush hearts, can they not? They can rip hearts in two. And so we need to understand that this was part of that affliction that he was dealing with. But he calls it light, momentary affliction. For him, it's only a moment, but something is better. Something is coming that's better. As we make our way through this passage in 1 Thessalonians, in this chapter alone, three times, he says that his message is the gospel of God in verse 2, 8, and 9. And in nowhere else in Paul's letters does he use that sort of concise language, the gospel of God. We see it a few times, but here, three times in this one passage. So that ought to get our attention and say, well, that must be what Paul is talking about. He must be talking about the gospel, right? Paul was a steward of the good news, a steward of the gospel, and he said, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul Koistra, who was the former head of Mission to the World in the PCA, he's now the president of Erskine Seminary, tells this story. A man came up to him and said, Dr. Koistra, why is it that all you ever preach is grace? The man was at the chapel door, very displeased. And Paul said, my answer was straightforward. He said, because grace is all there is to preach. I preach grace because I need grace. I earned a ticket to hell, but I am going to heaven. I deserve death, but God gave me life. The Son of God voluntarily gave his life for me. That's grace. God set his love on us before the foundation of the world. There is no other message that we can preach. And too many pulpits are full of men and women. That's another story for another day. Who preach not the gospel, but works. Their messages are filled with, you need to work harder, you need to try harder, you need to stop doing these things, you need to stop doing that. And and we may need to stop doing those things, but it's the gospel that does that. It's the gospel that changes us. It's that the power of Christ as it comes into us and it transforms us from the inside out. We have a gospel of grace, and we must be good stewards of that gospel, each and every one of us in our walk with Christ. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he knew exactly what his mission was. He wasn't confused by it. He wasn't afraid about it. Even though he had just come from Philippi, he had just been beaten pretty severely, thrown in jail. He wasn't going to change his message. He didn't alter it so that well, you know, they didn't like me very much in Philippi, so let me try something else, and maybe they'll like me in Thessalonica, right? He didn't care about being liked. He cared about the gospel, and he wanted to make sure that he preached that message to the Thessalonians, just as he had preached to the Philippians. Again, as we heard in Acts 16, Paul and Silas had been attacked. They had been beaten publicly, put in prison. But God moves miraculously on their behalf. And you could say, wow, I wish God would do those things in my life. Well, God was authenticating the word that Paul was taking to that world. And so there were miraculous things that we really shouldn't expect to happen. Now, does God do miracles today? Of course he does. We don't see them in these sort of extraordinary ways. But he's still working. And he still works sometimes contrary to the way that we would expect or the way that things have been ordered. But and we could look at that event and say, wow, wasn't God gracious to Paul and Silas to rescue them from prison? And I would argue that wasn't the point of God rescuing Paul and Silas from prison. The point of God rescuing them was the gospel, because it allowed the jailer and his family to come to faith in Christ. That's the point. Right, we look at, well, how can I benefit from this? It wasn't about the benefit, it was about the gospel. And we ought to always look at those things. Not consider ourselves more highly than we ought, but consider others. Consider others. Even though Paul had gone through so much, he didn't change his content. He preached the truth. Verse 2 says that he came to Thessalonica to declare the gospel of God. And it's the same thing that he says in Acts 20. He says there, he's meeting in Acts 20 with the Ephesian elders as he's preparing to say goodbye. And he says, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his life, and that's what his mission was. So, Why was Paul so fixated on the gospel, right? Well, I think because he understood what was at stake in the gospel, the eternal destiny of man. When I
am afraid to share the gospel with my neighbor. It shows more about me and my lack of understanding the gospel. I ought not to be afraid. Paul says to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We need to believe that. And if we believed it, we would share it. Because we wouldn't care what other people think about us when we take the gospel to them. I need to subordinate everything in my life, my hopes, my dreams, my desires, my goals, to the gospel. And so do you. We all must do that. Paul understood that the gospel was the only message in the world that would make a difference. The only message. I mean, we can have lots of things that help us along the way, but those are temporary fixes. The gospel is eternal. It was only the only way for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy and just God. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. It's the only way, not one way, but the only way. And he told the Thessalonians that. I think if our ministry, whatever that ministry might be, because God calls each of us to sort of have different fields of ministry and different aspects. He gifts us differently, but we all have ministry. And I think if our ministries are going to be effective, we must adequately reflect with our lives the message that we speak with our lips, right? We talked about this last week, right? Paul didn't just say, just ignore what I'm doing and hear what I have to say. Paul said, look at me, follow my example. And because I call you to follow my example, I'm telling you the truth. And I think that that's true here. Now, how do we reflect the message? Well, I think in two ways. First, we need to care for the concerns of people with whom we are seeking to share the gospel. It's not enough that I go and I tell them about Jesus and I don't give two hoots about their hurts and concerns and worries. I need to care about them. Jesus said the sheep were the ones who came to him in prison and fed him and clothed him, right? There was care given. And we need to do that not only to one another, but to our neighbors as well. Paul said, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. The gospel, the door to the gospel often gets knocked open when we genuinely meet the needs of people, because we actually are helping them to understand we love them. We care about them. Now, ultimately, that door is only going to open if they're one of God's elect. But here's the deal. None of us knows who those are. None of us. The farmer goes out and sows seed, and some of that seed falls on rocky ground, and it just gets snatched up. But he didn't stop sowing, did he? He didn't care, because it was his job to sow seed, and it was God's to grow. I think it's because caring shows us what's in our hearts. John Maxwell, I'm not a big fan, but I appreciate this comment. He said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think he's right. It's hard to have people hear you when your actions say, I really don't care about you. If we're going to effectively reach the people of our community with the gospel, we need to show them that we actually love them and serve them in whatever way that might be. And this type of motherly care for their concerns, I think it's only produced by developing a Christ-like love for people. We need to understand that we love people, we love one another, we love ourselves because Christ first loved us, right? That God loved us in Christ. And so we need to develop a Christ-like love for others. Paul said it this way in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become dear to us. Paul's saying, we weren't just coming to preach to you. We were coming to give our very lives to you. And because of that, in verse 9, Paul says his labor and toil was a delight. It was a delight to labor and toil in their midst. Without a love for people, caring for their concerns will become a duty,
rather than a delight. And I think often a duty that we will quickly lose interest in. If we see that as a duty or a burden, it will never get done carefully or consistently. You don't have to answer this, but you ought to think about it. Can you say you love your community the way a mother loves her children? Let me make it simpler. Do you love Grace Presbyterian Church the way a mother loves her children? Because that's the kind of love that we're called to love. Caring, nurturing, right? All of those things. And until we do that, I think our ministries get limited by the way that we can reach one another and our neighbors. We need to pray that God will enable us to see people as he sees them. Not as mean, nasty sinners, right? Because we label people all the time. We look at people and think, oh, you know, poor them. Poor me, right? We're poor and needy. We so quickly forget that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. And so why aren't we telling other people about that, right? We, instead of seeing mean, nasty sinners, we need to see poor, frightened people. That's the message that we heard in David's prayer, that the harvests are ripe, the fields are ripe for harvest. The context of that is Jesus was sorrowful for the people that he saw, because he understood that their genuine needs were not being met, not food and hunger, or not food and clothing, but their hearts were dark to the gospel, and he wanted messengers to go out and take the message of the gospel to them. We also need to practice what we preach. Paul writes in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." I'll tell you, every time I read this, I cringe. Because for me to stand up here and say, "You're witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless I am." And that's not true. But it is. It is. Because my righteousness and my holiness and my blamelessness aren't resident in me. They're Christ's, and he clothes me in those, and I need to learn to walk in them. And the more he works in me, the more I walk in them. And hopefully the more you see that in me, and I see that in you. Paul told Timothy, or told Titus, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." If we're going to be effective in our ministry and our witness, we need to model the message. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers will accept his practice and reject his preaching." Right? We need to have a consistency in our lives. Hudson Taylor was a wonderful example of modeling that message. He was a missionary to communist China, and at one point, the communists in China commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor, and the purpose was to distort the facts and present him in a bad light. They didn't really care for Hudson Taylor, right? So what's the propaganda machine do? Well, it spreads rumors and lies, right, and misinformation. And they wanted to discredit his name because he was bringing this message of Jesus to the Chinese. As the author did his research, he was increasingly impressed by Taylor's saintly character and godly life, and he found it difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. And eventually, risking his own life, he laid aside his pen, renounced his atheism, and received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I think about that. I think about, not that anyone would ever stop and write a biography about Dave Stewart, but if they did, would anyone come to faith in Christ because of my life? Am I faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ
both in word and in deed. And we all can ask that, I think, of ourselves. So Paul said we need to see ourselves in this spiritual mothering role. But then in verse 11 and 12, he sort of shifts our attention to spiritual fathering. And any number of studies out there will show you that the children that do the best are children who grow up in homes where there's both a mother and a father. That's the way God ordered it. And so that's the best environment for them. And I think in many respects, Christians, baby Christians and adolescent Christians, do better with two parents, a motherly, caring, affectionate, and a fatherly type, right? I mean, there are exceptions to this, but mothers are generally more caring and nurturing, and fathers are more likely to be the disciplinarians, typically. You know, I told you some stories about my mother. She was the disciplinarian. You know, I never heard the words, "Wait till your father got home." Those would have been welcomed words. But regardless of which parent may have manifested which tendency in our homes, right? Both of those are necessary to produce healthy, well-balanced children. We need care and nurture, and we need discipline, right? And I think we often, in a sense, we understand discipline too narrowly because we equate discipline with punishment. Almost exclusively, we equate discipline with punishment. But that's actually a very small part of discipline, right? To discipline means to train, to make a disciple. That's what the word means. And so when your parents were training you to dress yourself, to clean your room, to help with dishes or yard work, they were disciplining you. They were discipling you, right? Spiritual parents are to discipline new Christians, and that's done by doing what Jesus calls us to, right? He calls us to take that message of the gospel to the world, and that message of the gospel is teaching them to obey all that the Father had given him, that he had taught them. And that is the gospel, right? That our, you know, you say, well, see there's works. He's telling them to teach obedience. Well, no, it's discipline. It's making disciples. And in making disciples, we help them to understand that the walk with Christ is an obedient life. Does that mean we're going to always be obedient? Of course not. But we need to walk in that which God has called us. Spiritual parents, again, are to discipline new Christians or disciple new Christians. And not spiritual punishment, spiritual disciplines. If there are any number of good books out there on spiritual disciplines, and like anything, they can become things that are harmful and not helpful. When I start thinking that they become some magic elixir, that if I do these things, I get these things, right? That's not the gospel. But Paul's a perfect point for that, right? Paul was faithful to the gospel, and what did he get? Beaten, imprisoned, ultimately lost his life because of the gospel, right? But we ought to be practicing prayer and Bible reading and journaling and fasting and those things that, and again, you don't have to do all of them. You don't have to get up and feel guilty when you missed a day of your quiet time. That's not the purpose of them. The purpose of them is training ourselves for godliness. That's the point of spiritual disciplines. And these are things that every believer needs to learn, and we all need to continue to grow in, because we're all continuing to mature in our faith. Discipleship must have a personal element to it. Paul didn't simply, you know, blow into town, rent the convention center, preach to the crowd, and then blow out again. I have a dear friend who, Richard Pratt, some of you might know Richard,
used to be a professor at RTS. He now is the head of Third Mill Ministries. But I'll never forget, I heard him one time preaching at as a guest preacher at a church. And he said, "This is easy. I blow in, I blow off, I blow out." It's, you know, there's nothing there that sort of roots him to that engagement, right? But that's not what Paul did. Paul didn't do that. The text says, "For you know how we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you." The word "each," it's emphatic. It wasn't that he just came and gathered a group and talked to them, but there's this "each one of you." We invested our lives in each one of you. Paul's method involved both public and private ministry, right? The elders are reading a book together on shepherding, and it talks about macro shepherding and micro shepherding. That's the big picture and then the one-on-ones. And both of those are important aspects of ministry, whether that's your ministry to your family or to your neighbors or to a group of people that you're involved with, or whether that's the elders who are called to shepherd you. We need to do it both publicly and from house to house, as Paul says. Discipleship can't be done in large groups alone, right? Parents don't gather their children together, unless you're in the Sound of Music, and discipline them together, right? Children are different, and they need different means of discipling, right? You don't disciple a 16-year-old the same way you disciple a 2-year-old. They need individual attention. Some parents have told me that they had one child that would laugh when they got spanked. I may have done that a time or two. While a second would burst into tears at just a simple word, right? I have a twin sister. My twin sister would burst into tears as she saw her twin brother getting spanked. We're two different people. We're two different souls, and we needed to be discipled differently. And we need to give people individual attention, right? One-on-one ministry is so, so important. And we need to be discipling, and we need to be discipled. None of us have arrived. We haven't. There's more for us to learn. There's more for us to be encouraged and exhorted by a fellow believer in Christ Jesus. This one-on-one discipleship, I think, involves three elements: encouraging, comforting, and urging. And you could break these out in any number of ways, but the encourager is like a cheerleader, right? We all need somebody in our lives to be cheering us on, right? And at some level, we have that because the writer of Hebrews says we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, right? Those who have gone before us, they serve as our cheerleaders. But we need to hear voices in our lives. We need to have those who are discipling us, who are encouraging us and exhorting us on, right? Cheerleaders, they help us to remember God's promises, right? When we forget about them, and they cheer us on. The comforter is like a nurse. We don't become a Christian and then instantly turn into perfection, right? We all make mistakes. We all fall down, and we get bumps and breaks and bruises, spiritually speaking. And the nurse comes along at those times to help nurse us back to health. The nurse helps us to get back on our feet again. And that means that we need to be vulnerable with one another, right? Because often I have breaks and bruises, and I don't want you to know about them, right? Why would you want to know about my faults, right? I'm just going to come and put my mask on, and isn't everything great? Well, I need somebody in my life who actually can recognize my hurts and can bind up my wounds. And then you have the third, which is the coach. The coach is there when you need some strong motivation, right? And you need somebody to sort of give you the proverbial kick in the pants.
That's what coaches do. The coach is there when you need someone to get after you because you haven't been getting after it yourself. And the coach is there, I think, to point you in the right direction. In order to grow spiritually, a new Christian needs all of those. They need all of those elements of discipleship. And that doesn't mean that I need three different people. All right? We can all manifest all three of those in our discipling relationships. It means that we need to be wise enough to know which of those three we need to be using as disciplers. Right? If somebody has a broken leg, I'm not going to come along as a coach and say, "Get out there!" Right? It doesn't make sense. I need to come and care and bind up wounds and weep maybe with someone. And I think that's the secret of discipleship is understanding how to care for others. And one of the ways we do that is by being cared for ourselves. We need to be discipled so that we can disciple others. It's important to keep in mind that if we're going to produce disciples, we need to be patient as well. Have you ever known a highly impatient person who was good at encouraging and comforting? I can't think of anyone, right? True discipleship takes time. It's the marathon. It's not the 100-yard dash, right? It takes time. When James Garfield, who became the president of the United States, was the principal at Hiram College in Ohio, father came to him and asked if the course of study could be simplified so that his son might be able to go through with a shorter route. Garfield replied, "Certainly, but it all depends on what you want to make of your boy. When God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he requires only 2 months." If we are to be effective stewards of the gospel, we need to be patient in our discipleship. We need to be praying, first of all, that God would bring others into our life that we can be discipling and that can disciple us. And that we'd be willing to do that for the sake of the gospel so that they can in turn go and take that to another and another. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your grace that comes to us in the gospel. Thank you for that message that you brought in Christ Jesus that continues to be the power that you use by your Spirit to transform lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to heed that gospel call in the Great Commission that you've given to your church, that we would be making disciples by teaching and by being faithful to those means of grace that you've given to us in your church. Lord, we pray that we would continue to be faithful to that gospel here as your witness at Grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.